Praise the Lord for it. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 tonight. Romans chapter 8. We continue our study in Romans. I told you a couple of months back that as we work our way through these portions of the Scripture, specifically 8 through 11, we're going to be moving somewhat slow. And that's intentional because there are words here that we need to understand. And we need to make sure that we have a proper grasp on them as we work our way through them, because they will be repeated time and time again as we go through chapter 8 through 11. And tonight, we're going to actually look at the doctrine of election. We're going to begin looking at it. I'm not sure I'll finish it tonight. We may have to do one more, and then we'll get more into the actual verse-by-verse exposition of Romans 8. But I'm going to launch off a word here in this text and kind of go from there. Let me read again what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. I'm going to read down through verse 31. The Word of God says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall we not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." There are a number of words in the text that we've already spent some time on. We began looking at it in verse 28 when we were first acquainted with this word, called according to His purpose. This begins to help us to understand there is a plan and a purpose that God has for all of humanity, but more specifically, He has a plan for His people, the people that He has chosen to save. The promise that is given to us here in verse 28 is not for everybody. The promise is not a universal promise. It's a promise to those who are, according to that text, lovers of God, and those that are the called ones according to His purpose. They are the divinely summoned ones, the ones that God is actually saving throughout history. And He says that He is working all things together for good, for the ultimate good. In fact, as we noticed in verse 29 and following, that the primary good that He has in mind is that He's going to conform you and I to the image of His Son. We will be made like Jesus Christ. Not that we're deity or we're some little God, as some of these false teachers would teach, but rather that we are like Christ in the sense of holiness and purity and righteousness, and even our love for God the Father. All of those things will be part of being conformed to the image of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, it's stated, as you remember in verse 29, the end of the verse, that the reason for all of that is that Jesus would be one among many brethren. God's desire is to save a large multitude of people throughout history, so that whenever we gather around the throne of God, there will be an innumerable host, as it even says in Revelation chapter 7. Then we looked at last time together when we came together and considered Romans 8, verse 30, which tells us that there's a link here, some call it the golden chain, where each of these events that God has foreordained and purposed has been linked together. It is a chain of events that will occur because God's in control of them. It's not something that man had anything to do with at all. It starts with the word foreknowledge in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew. And we looked at that in great detail because the word foreknew here doesn't mean that God knows what's going on in the future, although He does know that. This word, foreknowledge, is not an event that He knows, but a person that He knows. Those whom He foreknew, which refers to an intimate relationship. You could even translate it and give the proper interpretation of the word by saying, those whom He foreloved. So before the foundation of the world, He set His love on you, before you were ever born. And we'll see that more later on. But then the ones that He foreknew, it says in verse 30, that He predestined. And the ones that He predestined are the ones that He called. And the ones that He called are the ones that He justified. And the ones that He justified are the ones that He glorified. These are all aorist verbs, simply meaning that in the mind of God, this is already done. It's a completed act in the mind of God. This is not something he's going to do in the future. In his mind, in his purpose, in his plan, it is a completed action. It is done. But as far as our understanding of it, we know that he foreknew us in eternity past. He predestined us in eternity past. And then when time comes, when we are born and we live, and then God in his own sovereign pleasure and in his own providential plan, he brings about the calling through the gospel of Christ and the witness of the church, maybe just the preaching of the word on a Sunday morning, if that's where you were saved. However he did it, he called you to himself. That is that divine calling that the Bible talks about in John chapter 6, where it says that no man can come to the Father except he what? Draw them. That's the word referring to the divine effectual call. It's not a call that is going to fail. It will occur exactly the way God has intended it to occur, when he desires it to occur. And those that are predestined are the ones that are called, and the ones that are called are justified. They are made righteous, not just declared righteous, but made righteous. And there is a distinction there I want to make clear on. Because, you know, a lot of people use the definition of justification as, you know, that God declared you righteous. And that's about all they say about it. But yes, that's true. But he declares you righteous because you are righteous. And you say, well, Pastor, you don't know me. And I understand what you're talking about. You're talking about your personal, practical, daily life. Yes, I understand that. But that's not the righteousness I'm talking about. I'm talking about the righteousness that you did not have, the one that we could never come up with on our own, because we can never be holy. We can never be perfectly righteous. We can never be made right with God unless God gave us his righteousness. And that's exactly what he did. That's the great doctrine of imputation. And so when he talks about justification here, this is not God saying, you know what, you're not righteous and I'll just act like you are. He says, no, I'll make you righteous because I'll clothe you in the righteousness of Christ and I will declare you righteous because you are now righteous in my Son. And then he says, those that he justified, he also glorified. By the way, I want to put a plug in for Sunday. I hardly ever do this. In fact, I don't ever remember doing this, but I'm doing it now. This Sunday is a very important Sunday in our church history. Because what I'm going to preach on this Sunday is going to be very important to understand what God did through the work of propitiation. And I want you to make sure you're here. And if you can invite 50 other people to come, we'll put some speakers outside in the parking lot. All right? So important. Well, verse 31, and I can't even wait to really get into this. I love this portion of Scripture. It's one of the most powerful and deep sections of Scripture on the security of the believer. And here you have it in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Did you know that R.C. Sproul wrote a hymn in our hymn book on that very text? These great things. Beautiful hymn. And that's what the hymn comes from. These very words here, right here in this text. What shall we then say to these things? What things? The great purpose and plan of God given to us in verse 28 through verse 30. I mean, if you understand just the beginning of that, just the whipped cream on the top, if you just can gather just a little bit of that, you would say the same thing. What then shall we say to these things? What a beautiful reality. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, what's the obvious answer? Nobody. No thing. Nothing can be against you. That's why verse 28 will happen, because he is for you. He is with you. And he's causing all of these things to happen. He has purposed all of these things. And verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, talking about God the Father, who did not even spare his own son, gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Then verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who do you think could bring a charge up that would have any weight, any ability to overturn the declaration of God? The one who not only declared you righteous, but made you righteous. The one who paid, according to verse 32, for all your sin. Who suffered on the cross the wrath, not some, but all the wrath that you and I deserve for every sin. So who can come up and say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to overturn that ruling? Oh, no, there is no such thing. That's even blasphemous to say that you could, to overturn the very ruling of God. So that's the point of verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. But that brings to our attention the highlighted word here in verse 33, the word elect. Elect. Now, many of you, I don't believe, were here March 20th, whenever the COVID thing broke loose. And I believe I actually preached on the doctrine of election back then because I was in John chapter 15, where Jesus himself said these words, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And it was at that very time that I was coming out of what I believe to have had been the COVID virus. I was sick for 3 weeks, and I barely could preach. I lost my voice a couple of times. And I preached on the doctrine of election. And I think that was our last service for 3 weeks or so. Well, we're back. And we come back to it here in Romans chapter 8. And here we have that wonderful and beautiful word, the term elect. You know, it's kind of strange that we don't refer to ourselves much like that, do we? But you know, God does. That's God's word for you. You're the elect. You're the chosen ones. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves believers. We call ourselves followers of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's all in Scripture, yes. But God's word that he loves for us is the elect. Another word that he chose to use for us is the beloved ones. The beloved ones. Think about that. God looks at us and he calls us his elect, the elect ones. It's a beautiful term that basically refers to the fact that God made a choice and God chose to save you. And before you get all fired up about your choice that God gave of you, remember there was nothing in you worthy of that choice at all. God chose you even though you and I did not deserve that choice. God chose us even though we deserved to be in hell forever, but yet he chose to save us when he could have justly sent every one of us to hell, and this event that is occurring here on Wednesday night would have never taken place. But let me remind you of this great doctrine, the doctrine of election. I remember years ago whenever I was pastoring a Southern Baptist church, and I brought this up on one Sunday evening, and the church I had at that time had a number of farmers in it, and whether they were cattle farmers or chicken farmers or things like that, and they had never heard the doctrine of election before. They'd never heard anything like it in their life. I had a very dear brother there that was one of my deacons, and I used to love to go out with him, especially to go out to eat. He loved to eat. And we would go out together, and we would talk and fellowship together around a lot of things. And whenever I came together that Sunday night, I was preaching through 1 Peter. And if you know anything about 1 Peter, specifically chapter 1, where it talks about that you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, that Sunday night, I preached for an hour and a half on that text. And I remember whenever I got done with that, that brother came up to me and he said, "You know what, Pastor?" He said, "I don't have a clue what you said, but I know my bucket is full tonight." He had never heard it before. But I tell you the truth, you know, the sad thing is that this great doctrine that we all talk about and we know is found in the Word of God, as you'll even see again tonight, is one of the most missed doctrines among the churches. It's almost like it's one of those things you just got to avoid. You don't want to talk about it. When in fact, it's one of the most precious words in all of the Bible. Can't you understand? If it were not for the doctrine of election, you would not be saved tonight. You wouldn't. There was an article written, really like a mini booklet, written a number of years ago by a man by the name of Ernest Rissinger. Ernest Rissinger wrote a pamphlet called A Southern Baptist Looks at the Doctrine of Election. He did that for a number of reasons, and one of the reasons why is because he had become acquainted with the doctrine through his brother John. John Rissinger was a devoted and very committed brother and preacher to the great doctrines of grace. He loved them with all of his heart. In fact, of all the people I've listened to throughout my own personal history and study, I cannot believe I've ever found anyone who could do as good as John Rissinger could whenever he discussed the great doctrines of grace. He was like one of these gentlemen that was a grandfatherly figure that you would just, he would preach that you had been reprobated and damned to hell, and you would go up and hug him. Because he just was such, he had such a gracious way of presenting these great and deep truths. Well, his brother, Ernest, at that time, wasn't a believer in the great doctrines of grace or even the doctrine of election, and he fought it tooth and nail. Every time John would come over to him and share a few words with him and share a few scriptures with him, he would just say, I can't believe that. I can't believe that's what the Bible says. That's not the God of the Bible. A few months later, he would go back and he would talk to Ernest again, and Ernest would again say, I can't believe it, but I know it's in the Bible. And then he would go back the third time and he'd say, you know what, I can't deny it. I have to preach it. It's in the Bible. Well, then he wrote this article, and he did a great job doing it. And if you ever want to read it, you can go online and just type in A Southern Baptist Looks at the Doctrine of Election. And it's been helpful to a number of pastors, frankly, who are in Southern Baptist churches who don't have the kind of resources or even people in their church who believe these doctrines, because they can use this particular pamphlet and say, you know what, this is actually some of the founding documents and founding doctrines of the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know if you realize that, but the Southern Baptist Convention was founded on the doctrines of grace. The earlier seminaries, in fact, if you go back and read their abstract principles and a lot of their doctrinal statements, they are as reformed as any other reformed documents. Oh, how they have drifted over the years. Election is a very, very important biblical doctrine that is taught throughout the Word of God. Had it not been that God had elected, then none of us would have been saved, as clearly taught in Scripture. John A. Broaddus, you may have heard of the Broaddus Hymnal, former president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote these words, from the divine side, we see that the Scriptures teach an eternal election of men to eternal life simply out of God's good pleasure. B.H. Carroll, founder and first president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote these words, everyone that God chose in Christ is drawn by the Spirit to Christ. Everyone predestined is called by the Spirit in time and justified in time and will be glorified when the Lord comes. Sounds like he knew what Romans 8:30 said, right? James P. Boyce, not to be confused with James Montgomery Boyce, but James P. Boyce, founder and first president of Southern Baptist Seminary, wrote these words, God, of his own purpose, has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or works of theirs, nor of any value of them in him, apart from him rather, but of his own good pleasure. Another Southern Baptist theologian, W.T. Connor, wrote these words. He was professor of theology at Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, wrote these words. The doctrine of election means that God saves in pursuance of an eternal purpose. This includes all the gospel influence, work of the Spirit that leads a man to repent of his sins and accept Jesus Christ. And we're all familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, aren't we? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he delivered a sermon on Matthew 24:24 on April 22nd, 1860. He said these words, and I quote, I do not hesitate to say that next to the doctrine of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our blessed Lord, no doctrine has had such prominence in the early Christian church as the doctrine of election by grace. Spurgeon also said these words, there seems to be a habitual prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, some with caution, others with pleasure, yet this one seems to be most frequently disregarded and discarded. Most pulpits today are silent about it. You could go to 100 churches in the local area here and never hear a word about it. They'd never say a word about it, even though they read it in their scriptures. The pews are ignorant of it as a result. People don't even know it. The old confessions of faith, that even one that we hold to in our church, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is a mirror representation of the Westminster Confession of Faith with deeper water, it is definitely one that confesses that there is the doctrine of election. You have the New Hampshire Confession. You have the Philadelphia Confession. All of them clearly, without any compromise whatsoever, speak of the doctrine of sovereign election. But at the same time, today, there is no doctrine so grossly neglected and misrepresented in all of the Bible. One of our theological fathers once wrote, from hostile lips, a fair and correct statement of this doctrine of election is never heard. One other author said, the treatment of this doctrine of election receives from the hands of its enemies as much as the early Christians received from the Roman emperors. The early Christians were often clothed in skins of animals and then subject to attacks by ferocious wild beasts, so the doctrine of election is often clothed in ugly garb and held up to ridicule and erroneous attacks. And if you've ever watched or listened to James White give his discussions on this or have his debates regarding this, you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. There's a lot of hostility out there regarding this great doctrine of election. Much is discussed and emphasized today about the free choice of man, right? In fact, that's predominantly what you'll hear. You hear about the free choice of man, the free will of man, but very rarely do you hear anything about the freedom of God. Or better yet, the free choice of God. Over and over, it is preached in the modern pulpits that man is free to do whatever he wants to do. In fact, you would almost get the idea that the universe hinges on everything that we do. And if we didn't choose correctly, the universe would go down the tubes. God's plan of salvation, however, does not depend at all upon our will. It depends upon His will. And He is not frustrated at all. He's not wringing His hands up in heaven saying, I sure wish things would work out better for me. I had a good plan, but they just keep messing it up. That's not the way it's working at all. Even with some of the most bizarre things that we see going on today, have not taken God by surprise. If you want to know what's happening in America today, read Romans 1. That's what's happening in America. God has turned us over. We're under judgment, folks. We're under judgment. 60+ million babies killed. The promotion of the destruction of the family and marriage. The promotion and display of perversion on a level unequaled. God's turned us over. But God has freedom, folks. God has freedom to choose and do whatever He wants to do. And He makes choices. He does. He makes choices. James White wrote a book I would encourage you to read sometime called The Potter's Freedom. Talking about the fact that God has freedom. He can do what He wants to do. We talk about what we can do, but God has a will that supersedes us. Goes way beyond us. God is free, and He's free to do whatever He wants to do. Take a moment and turn with me to Romans 9. Just turn over one chapter to Romans 9, and I give you assurance that whenever we finally get there, we will go through this very carefully, and we'll understand what Romans 9 says when we finally leave it. But I just want to point out here just a couple of verses going through this, just to note that God does make choices regarding the eternal destiny of people. And He not only does that, but He makes choices regarding what happens to people on this earth. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, there's a parenthesis there in verse 11 talking about Jacob and Esau, and it says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose according to God's election might stand. The word election means choice. You could read it like this, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose according to God's choice might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. In other words, God makes a choice of the children according to His plan, not according to their goodness or evil. Verse 12, again, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Who decided that? Who made that choice? God made that choice. Verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Who made that choice? God made that choice. You read in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. There you have it, very clearly stated. God makes the choice of whom He will have mercy on and whom He will have compassion on. He's not obligated to be merciful. He's not obligated to be compassionate. He's not going to do it because you and I deserve it, because that's not mercy. He makes a choice to do so. And verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Who decided that? God did. He made that choice. He made that choice. Therefore, you read again in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Who makes that choice? God made that choice. Look at verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? Who made the choice to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? Who? God. He's the potter here. We're the clay. Then verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What choice is being made there? The choice is simply this: God desired to show his wrath, choice number one. Choice number two, he was willing to make a choice to endure with long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, he made a choice to wait to pour out his wrath. Verse 23 says that he might make known the riches of the glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand. So God made a choice to pour out his wrath when he desired to do so on the vessels prepared for destruction. And he also made a choice to have mercy on the ones he had prepared beforehand for glory. God made that choice. Verse 24, even us whom he called. Who made the choice to call us? God did. God did. Verse 25 says, I will call them my people. Who made that choice? Popular vote? We all cast a vote? No, God made that choice. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass in that place where it was said of them, you are my people. Who made that choice? God did. You see, one of the things we've been so long taught about the freedom of the will of man, we have totally disregarded and discarded, as Pink said, the freedom of God to make a choice. God makes choices. He has a will. All of mankind, every bit of mankind, is affected by the choices that he makes. He chose to create the universe. He chose to create every single human being that ever has been. He chose to create angels. He chose to create man. He chose to create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. He chose to ordain the existence of evil. He chose to judge to flood the world. He chose to send his son Jesus to save sinners. He chose the 12 apostles. He chose the 66 books. He chose to create hell. He chose to make hell eternal. You know, that's all the choices of God. It's all his choice. So with all that emphasis on man's choice, we need to declare emphatically this tonight that God makes choices, right? God makes choices. As I told you, there is the very factual statement and obvious truth throughout Scripture is that God does choose. He chose Noah. He made a choice for Noah. He chose Abraham. He chose Moses. He chose David. He chose Solomon. He chose Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the major prophets, all the minor prophets, all the apostles, and every single believer who's ever believed in the history of the world. Every one of them. Exodus 3:1 says Moses was tending his flock. And then it says in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the midst of the bush and said, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh. Who made that choice? God did, didn't he? Moses was just tending his flock, minding his own business. Then an angel shows up in a blazing fire and says, you're going. I made that choice. Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I sanctified you. That means to be set apart. I set you apart. That's another word for saying I chose you. I set you apart. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. Even before he was born, before he was actually in existence, God had chosen Jeremiah. Of Israel, the very nation, Deuteronomy 7 says, God has chosen you, a people for himself. And then also Psalm 135:4 says, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Isaiah 41 says, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Verse 9 says, I have chosen you, and I have not cast you away. You remember the verse over in Matthew 11 where Jesus says these words? He's praying these prayers to the Father. Listen to this. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. You know, if you just sit there and ponder on that a minute, God hid it from some people. He hid it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. Why? Because he hid it. That's what it says. But then he revealed it to the babes. Verse 27, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. One of the things I have to say is just as a footnote, when you begin to ponder on this doctrine, and I will tell you right at the very beginning, you will never exhaust it. You will never plumb the depths of it. You will never get to the bottom of it. You will read and study and think and ponder and rethink and rationalize and logically approach it in every way possible, but you will never plumb the depths of it. But to know that from all eternity past, God never learned anything, is that right? He would have never learned anything. He knows all things because not only does he know all things, but he purposes all things. So he would have known exactly how many people he was going to create. He would have known every name of every single person he was going to create. He would have also known the ones that he was going to choose to save and the ones that wouldn't believe. But he created all of them anyway. Every one of them. And you and I could have easily been the one that he passed over. Just as easy, passed over us. I don't know about you, but that puts me in my place. It humbles me beyond comprehension. I can't even begin to plumb the depths of how that feels to me, to know that God could have easily, just as easily, passed over me. Never opened my eyes, never revealed the truth to me, never gave me a gospel presentation, never sent someone to witness to me, never had that preacher stand up in the pulpit and share the gospel that morning. I could have been doing things and living in an ungodly lifestyle, completely content with everything I was doing, completely full of myself and full of hatred toward God and loving every minute of it. But you see, what God does in eternity past, he decides as he looks at all of humanity that is totally evil and bent on sin, he says, I'm going to save some of them. I'm going to save some of them. I'm going to take them to heaven. I'm going to justify them. I'm going to give them what they don't deserve. I'm going to forgive them of their sin, and I'm going to make them righteous, and I'm going to take them to heaven to be with me forever, when in fact what they really deserve is to be in hell forever. But no, I'll save some. So he chooses a number that no one can number, according to Revelation 7. This word that is used referring to the people of God, the word elect, is literally through all of Scripture. It is through all of Scripture. The last time I did this and went through this, I actually had all the verses up on the screen. Just because there were so many of them, I knew there was no possible way for anybody to follow along. But I wanted you to see them. Most of you know these verses. I'll just read them tonight because it's so very important to have your mind on it. Because as we go through Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see this word come up over and over and over again. You need to know what it is. You need to know who he's talking about. As we go through it, listen to what it says just as I go through these verses. And these are online, by the way, if you want to just go back and look at them. You don't have to write them down because they're already there for you to write down or have later. Matthew 24:22 says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Matthew 24:24. For the false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24:31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. As we read earlier in Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us, same Greek word, elect. Just as he elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That's the word elect again, same Greek word. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Talking about Reformed evangelism, there it is right there in that verse. The Apostle Paul endured persecution, violence against him, being thrown out of the cities, being taken to prison so that he could preach the gospel so that those that God had chosen would come to Christ. Titus 1:2 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. James 2:5 says, has God not chosen the poor of this world? Again, the same Greek word. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us before time began. It's the same idea. You find it again, like I said, in Romans 9, I just read, where he's talking of Jacob and Esau, and he says that they were chosen, not according to what they have done, good or evil, but according to the purpose of God, according to election. In Romans 8:29, you have the words predestined, which refers to that very act of electing. When God elects you, chooses you, you are then thereby predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians 1:5 says, you were predestined to the adoption of sons. You have the same reference and the idea found in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me. In other words, all that the Father elected, he gives to the Son. And then later on, it tells us that the Father draws them by the power and the effectiveness of the Spirit of God and the Word of grace. He draws them to himself. You find these, if you remember, when we went through John 17, what is really the Lord's Prayer. How many times do you remember Jesus saying this? The ones that you gave me. The ones that you gave me. These are the elect. These are the ones that God the Father in eternity past gave to the Son. You are the ones that the Father gave to the Son. You find it in John 17:6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. Catch that for a moment. They were yours. In other words, in eternity past, God said, these are mine. They weren't even saved yet. They had no imputed righteousness. Jesus has not died yet whenever that happens. He says, these are mine. I'm going to save these right here. So when you see, you know, that's what's so amazing about this. Whenever you see someone come to Christ, this is the divine plan in action. This is you watching the divine plan of the ones that the Father had, that he gave to the Son, and now the Spirit's doing his work in time. John 17:11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. You have other ways it's stated in John 10:16. Jesus says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. What's he talking about? He says, I have other elect that are part of the Gentiles that are not part of Israel. I'm going to bring them. They're not goats, they're sheep. He's not taking goats and transforming them to sheep. He goes and gets the sheep. And he brings them. And he says in that verse in John 10:16, he says, they will hear my voice. They will hear it. It's not talking about an audible voice. God speaks out of heaven. What it simply means is through the preaching of the gospel and the proclaiming of the truth, their eyes are opened and they understand the truth and they come and follow Christ. They will hear his voice. It's stated another way in Acts 13:48. Like John MacArthur says, this is absolutely irrefutable. There's no way around this verse. He says this in Acts 13:48. Now the Gentiles, when they heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the ones who had been elected by God the Father, given to the Son, called by the Holy Spirit, right there in Acts 13:48. Then you have the verses like Revelation 17:8 that says that there will be those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The elect of God are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And there's other verses, in fact. That's not all of them, but that's plenty enough for you to understand what's going on there. Now, I don't have time to finish it all tonight, but I don't want you to leave without understanding that there are questions that usually come up whenever you talk about this doctrine. A lot of questions come up like, well, if this is the case, then that's not fair. You don't want to really say that, as you'll see next Wednesday when we come together and talk about this. Actually, it's not this Wednesday coming, but the following Wednesday. I'll be in Florida next week again. I got to go down, and Mark Corral is going to come and preach for me on next Wednesday evening. But when we come back, we'll talk about those questions. Is God being unfair? Another one is, why evangelize? If God's already got it all planned out and purposed, then why in the world would you go preach? Why would you share the gospel? Trust me, there are reasons why. And all of these questions can be answered. And there's a lot of other things that are in the Bible regarding this that we'll look at and discuss that are so important for you to understand. But please, as we leave here tonight, let me help you to understand this. The elective purposes of God, or the fact that God chose us for salvation, is not something we deserve. Okay? It's not. And I think this is where a lot of it is missed today, because I don't believe a large majority of the evangelical church really truly believes we deserve hell anymore. I think we think we're pretty good people. Because what happens is we end up comparing ourselves with so-and-so down the road, or that movement over there, or those people over there, and we start thinking we're pretty good. We're pretty good. And whenever we start thinking about these doctrines, we're thinking, well, God surely wouldn't be a loving God if he didn't choose everybody. I mean, why wouldn't he do that? And we just don't think we're deserving of hell. But once you understand that doctrine, once you understand the fact that you and I deserve the wrath of God for eternity, you will praise God for the fact that he was willing to choose you to save you. It will humble you. It will put you in a position of worship and praise unlike any other doctrine in all of Scripture. I have to also say that whenever I think about this doctrine, I often think about the reality of hell. It brings me there. It brings me to my own personal accountability to sin. It brings me to my own realization of my purpose that God has given to me. That this is not some willy-nilly little accident that's occurring and we're just part of that. No, this is purposed and planned. You are here tonight by God's divine providence and God's plan. You are saved because God chose to save you. That's why you're saved. And we want to pray that we would be part of that great plan as God uses us. One thing you don't know, and I don't know who the elect are. And none of us do. You won't see any indication of it. The person that you think could never be saved will be the very one that God saves. And the person you think is the most benefit to the kingdom won't. It's all God's purpose, all God's plan. Amen? It's a gracious, gracious work. Well, we'll look at it more. Don't get frustrated if you leave here tonight thinking, I don't understand all of this. It's okay. Just join the club. Let's pray together.